This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. Comparing Catholic practices and traditions with the Bible. That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about Himself, about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My app studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and What Every Catholic Should Ask, producer of the video Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, again, welcome back.
Thanks, Tom.
Jim, you've been working on an interesting project. It's a book that hopefully is going to be out early next year through Harvest House Publishers. Can you tell us a little bit about the book?
Yes, I think it's going to be titled Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, and it's an exchange of letters between myself and a Roman Catholic priest. And this is a priest who's very conservative, very loyal to the Catholic Church, and we've become acquaintances and have been exchanging letters for about 2.5 years with the understanding that these letters would be published when completed. And we're going back and forth on the different doctrines that divide Catholics and evangelical Christians.
Now, Jim, in effect, it's correspondence, but it's a dialogue. How does that differ with another book or, let's say, the dialogues that we see going on between Catholics and Baptists, Catholics and evangelicals, and so on?
Well, it does have some similarities, Tom, but maybe one difference is that I think that the Roman Catholic Church is wrong, that it has a false gospel. And this Catholic priest feels that evangelicals are wrong, that the only true form of Christianity is found in Roman Catholicism. So we're not starting with the premises that we agree. We're starting with the premises we disagree. And we're very upfront at the beginning, Tom, that we're both trying to persuade the other. He's trying to persuade me to become a Roman Catholic, and I'm trying to persuade him to renounce Roman Catholicism and leave the priesthood and become a Christian who follows the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Jim, that is a big difference because most of the, if not all of the ecumenical dialogues that we find going on begin with the premise, hey, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all Christians. Now, of course, by ecumenical, I'm using that in the sense of a relationship among those who profess to be Christians. So although there are some ecumenical dialogues that look to other faiths, other belief systems, whether it be Islam or Mormonism or whatever it might be, but in this particular case, you're not saying, hey, John, you're my friend and you're my brother in Christ. That's pretty tough to start with, though, isn't it?
It is. I feel there's one gospel, Tom, and then unless a person's faith is 100% in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, apart from works, that they will not be saved. And, you know, Roman Catholicism, they teach that you need to be baptized and receive the other sacraments, obey the Ten Commandments, and die in a state of grace, and that eternal life is a merited reward for good works performed on earth. And I really respect this priest I'm doing this project with because he does hold to the mainline traditional doctrines of Roman Catholicism, and he's a very brilliant man and argues fairly well. So I'm hoping that as people read this book and take out the scriptures for themselves to examine who's being honest to the scriptures, that the truth's going to be made known. I believe the truth can stand on its own, and we're not afraid of open discussion of these issues.
Right. Because, again, you're not appealing to your own wisdom, your own abilities here. It's an appeal to God's Word. That's got to be our authority. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, that's what's going to set you free. His way, his plan, not men's plan. And just to add one other thing, Jim, again, I'm looking forward to the book, but in Catholicism, you're a former Roman Catholic, I'm a former Roman Catholic, the things that concerned us is that although lots of the things that we went through, the sacraments, the liturgy, the rituals, and so on, they have a form of godliness, they have a form of spirituality, but in fact, they deny the finished work of Christ. They reject that. So it's really on that basis not because of my thinking or your thinking, but it's on that basis that they are rejecting the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation.
I think so, Tom. Every time we add something to the gospel, we're rejecting the true gospel. We're rejecting faith completely in Christ. As soon as we add to what he's done, we're saying what he has done is not sufficient.
Mm-hmm. Well, that brings us to Paul's concern here in his epistle to the Galatians. That's exactly the point that he makes with those who were his spiritual children, those who he presented the gospel, and what was happening to them at the time, and it happens today, that those who come to faith in Christ, come to Christ through faith, by his grace, when they begin adding certain things to it, the sacraments, rituals, liturgies, or the rosary, whether you're Catholic or a legalistic system within evangelical, those who would call themselves evangelicals, you have turned from salvation by faith or living your life by faith to by works, by good deeds and all of those things. And it just doesn't work.
Yeah, I fully agree, Tom.
Jim, so we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up with verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's really talking about the law here, isn't he?
Yeah, he's setting up his argument that if a covenant is made between God and a man, that covenant holds. It's not going to be changed later. Just like in human relations, when you enter into a covenant, say an agreement to buy your house and enter into a mortgage agreement with a lender.
Mm-hmm. Or a marriage relationship.
Or a marriage relationship. A contract is binding, and later one of the parties just can't start changing the terms of it. The very nature of a contract is once it's signed, it is unchangeable as to its terms. It wouldn't be fair to either of the people if after you put your name on it, the conditions could be changed.
Now, Jim, just I want to interject this. For many people today, they say, oh, you're kidding. Really? Is that what that's about? And my point being that some go into a contract situation like, hey, no problem. You know, we'll change it. We'll alter this. We'll alter that. It's sort of a sign of the times, isn't it?
Well, you know, I just think of refinancing. A lot of people are doing that on their mortgages today. And you might be saying, well, I did change the terms of it. I got a better deal. The interest rates dropped. But anybody who's been through that process knows that before you can enter into a new contract, you have to close out the old one. It has to be paid off. Redeemed, if you will, and then you enter into a new contract, a completely new contract, for that new loan. It's almost like you rebuy the house a second time with the lender's help. Title doesn't change, but the lending agreement completely changed. It's a new agreement with a new interest rate, hopefully better. And so the principle is still here, despite what some people might think. A contract is binding and unchangeable until you can get out from under it.
Okay, let's pick up with verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You got a comment on that, Jim?
Yes, he's putting this into the time domain that the readers might understand a very important principle, that God made promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, he declared him righteous in his sight by faith, and he promised him that he would bless him and all the nations of the world, and that he'd give him the land of Palestine as his possession. Then, 430 years later, at Mount Sinai, God entered into a different contract with the Jewish people, 613 rules and regulations, a conditional covenant, whereby if they obeyed, they'd be blessed, but if they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. Now, if we go back in time, 430 years later, back to Abraham, Abraham was promised things unconditionally by God. God just said, I'm going to do this, this, and this for you. Very different than at Mount Sinai, where he says, if you obey me, I'll do this and this, and if you don't, I will curse you. And so Paul's helping the Galatians, who had confused these two things in their minds, in their own lives, saying, listen, when I was with you, this is Paul speaking, mm-hmm. I preached to you a gospel of salvation through faith in Christ by the promises of God, just like Abraham was saved, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Now false teachers have come in and are telling you that if you want to remain in a right relationship with God, you must keep the Mosaic law. You must keep the commandments that God gave to the Jews. And Paul is saying, that doesn't make any sense. If you're saved by faith like Abraham, who was saved before the law even came, then why do you want to go back under a different covenant, which incidentally was made with the Jews, not with the Gentiles, who most of the Galatians were. They were Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. So, we pick up with 19, wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what was the point of the law? It was added because, and here's the answer, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, we have the answer. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, the laws, they're called our schoolmaster. They point out sin. They bring conviction. But they can't do anything other than that, can they, Jim?
No, the law was never intended to save anyone. It was intended to point them to Christ, the one who could save them. Salvation has always been through faith, even for the Jews under the law. They were to remember the promises given to their forefather Abraham and believe as he believed. So the law was given, as it says here, for the sake of transgressions, to make their sinfulness more sinful, that when they would do things that were wrong, that it'd be more clear to them because they had in black and white, the do's and don'ts of God. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Now when they did them, they went from being sins in the sense of being wrong to being transgressions where they had violated a specific commandment of God. This should have humbled them and caused them to see they needed salvation. They needed a Savior who could redeem them. Mm-hmm. And this would point them to faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now let's give some application today. Within Roman Catholicism, within some denominations of Protestantism, they have a legalistic system. In other words, laws. Jim, you mentioned 613 laws in God's Word. But in Judaism, when Jesus arrived on the scene, they had added literally hundreds and hundreds of other laws, man-made laws. And Jesus was continuing to say, you say this, but it is written. But I tell you, in other words, he kept referring back to the laws of God, but men keep adding laws upon laws. Same within the Roman Catholic Church. Well, just take the Code of Canon Law, 1750 rules and regulations that Catholics have to abide by. Some would condemn them to hell if they break those laws. Things like not attending Mass on a holy day of obligation. Or many Catholics believe that it's no longer a sin to eat meat on Friday. But certain times it is. During Lent it is. Ash Wednesday and so on. So my point here is that if we turn to a system of law for salvation, we have denied the salvation that is in Christ. And we're lost. We've rejected the gospel of salvation.
It's amazing how many people you talk to. I've spoken to Catholics coming out of Mass and just asked them, how do you hope to get into heaven? And many will say, well, by keeping the Ten Commandments, which is basically saying, by obedience to the law, I hope that I'll get into heaven. And that's the exact error that Paul is addressing in Galatians. It's not by keeping the law. It's by faith in Christ that we shall be saved.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, here's a fascinating question from one of our listeners. This person writes, I met the assistant priest of my former Catholic parish a while ago, and he asked me why I had left the church. I told him about becoming born again and how I was growing in the Lord through the help of my friends at a little Baptist church in the same town. His response stunned me. He said he thought that that was great, and he was happy for me. Is he in line with church teaching in his reaction?
Well, I'd say yes and no, Tom. Mm-hmm. You know, since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has been calling people like ourselves who are baptized Christians but not Roman Catholics, they call us the separated brethren. They consider us to be their brothers and sisters in Christ, but separated from them. And so there's a lot of efforts being made to have good relationships and to affirm what we have in common, and that's probably what this priest was doing. At the same time, however, the Roman Catholic Church says, it says this also in Vatican II, that the fullness of religion is found only in the Roman Catholic Church, and that all people should come into the church because it's only there that you're going to find everything that Christ taught. It's only there you're going to find the sacraments, the priesthood, the Pope, the Eucharist, the proper veneration of Mary, and on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think the Pope would say it was great that you're not going to the Catholic Church, but people are kind of, these days, they don't want to make too big an issue of these things. But the Catholic Church still teaches that it's the one true church, and it also teaches that if you know it's the one true church and refuse to come into it, that is a mortal sin for which you will be condemned.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I liked the way you began this. You started by saying, well, yes and no. And that's part of the problem here. We can look back on our own experiences as Roman Catholics. And, you know, I could call myself a cafeteria Catholic. That is, I sort of pick and chose, you know, like you go through a salad bar. I'll have some of that. No, I don't buy that. Yeah, this looks good. No, that doesn't look so good. And that's common among Roman Catholics, right?
Well, it is. I had a little bit of that as well.
Yeah.
This Catholic Church encompasses an awful lot of beliefs and ideas, Tom.
Right. And we might just think of that in terms of the laity among Catholics, but it's also true among priests. We're seeing today not only ideas related to the priesthood, which growing up we thought the Church condemned, and it does, but their view on homosexuality and so on. But with regard to this question, I was at a conference, as I mentioned earlier, at Wheaton College, and there were seven Roman Catholics as presenters, speakers at this conference. It was called Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation, and there were two nuns and five priests, and one of the priests was Richard John Neuhaus, former Lutheran priest, actually, and then he converted to Roman Catholicism, and now he's one of the leaders in the ecumenical movement. Well, he gave some examples, one in particular of a young man who had left his church, his parish, and went to a Pentecostal church. And as he was talking about this, now remember, the environment here, the context was ecumenism. They had evangelicals listening and so on. So there was an attitude of reconciliation, not church law, as it were, that he was trying to present. And he felt sad for this young man who had left the fullness of the Catholic Church. But he also felt that this may be, and this is the way he articulated, this may have been God's will for him to find something that was missing in his parish, although Pastor Neuhaus didn't want to acknowledge that. But he did feel that it was a sad thing for him because the fullness was in the Catholic Church. But then he said, but then someday down the line, God willing, that they'd all be sitting around the table in heaven and be reconciled. Now, here's the problem with that. The laws of the church teach that this young man had become an apostate. He had left the church. The thing that I would ask, now then, do the laws of the church apply to this young man? If he misses masses, He's going to a Pentecostal church. If he believes things that are contrary to the dogma of the church, what's his situation? Well, I know the church says that he is under the law of the church and he is condemned. He's going to go to hell. Now, how do you weasel around that, Jim?
Well, I don't know. I think what you'd have to do is refer to the Code of Canon Law.
Right.
And the definition of apostasy by that law. Tom, let me just read to you from Article or Canon 751 of Canon Law, where it differentiates between heresy, apostasy, and schism.
Mm-hmm.
Heresy, according to the Catholic Church, is the obstinate denial of some truth which must be believed. Apostasy is the total repudiation of the Christian faith, and schism is the refusal to submit to the Pope. So they've got different definitions for each of those.
Mm-hmm. So as long as this young man that Richard Neuhouse was talking about, as long as he doesn't say anything bad about the Catholic Church, as long as he doesn't reject it, which would kind of be hard to do if he was really coming to faith in Christ through this Protestant church that he was going to, don't you think?
Well, I think you got a good point there. It's hard to accept one truth if that truth denies another truth and say you hold to them both at the same time.
Yeah.
And I think it's an important step for us as Christians to repudiate that which we know to be false, not to say, well, I now believe this and I'm not sure about that. If things are mutually exclusive, mm-hmm. let's be honest about it and call it the way it is.
Yeah. Jim, there's one other aspect, and I think we can close on this. See, this priest was really misleading this person from the official standpoint of the Catholic Church. For example, you can't really ever leave the Catholic Church once you've been baptized into the church. Now, I'm looking at the commentary on the Code of Canon Law, and a question it poses, is it then possible for a Catholic to leave the church? Traditionally, the answer has been no. And then it goes on to say, instead it retains the tradition in law that those who have come to full communion with the Catholic Church are never able to withdraw from the Church's law, even if they cease to be in full communion. So all of the laws apply.
Where are you reading from there, Tom?
I'm reading from, this is page 129 of the Code of Canon Law, and it's under Canon 205, which is full communion.
That's very interesting.
Yeah. Well, let me finish this. It says, they may be exempted from certain regulations, as, for example, the formality surrounding marriage, but they are considered otherwise bound by the Catholic Church law, even if the individuals have clearly severed all bonds of full communion. Jim, I think there are two reasons for this. One, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They hope that the person will return to full communion. On the other hand, they are Catholics till they die, okay? And therefore, they're under the judgment, under the laws of the church. So it has a coercive as well as an encouraging viewpoint. But you certainly can't say, as Richard Neuhouse said, hey, someday, by God's mercy, by God's grace, we'll all be in heaven together. It's not the teaching of the church, and certainly it's contrary to God's word.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0662, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.